As we continue in our sermon series through the life of Abraham, let us read together, or let me read for you now, Genesis 20:21. Hear now God's word for you this morning. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old, and when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be their heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite to him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. And he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in whatever, in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of this until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place will be called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus far, the word of the Lord, if you may be seated. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And your word is true. So, Father, as we read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest your word, Father, would you help us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly and to walk with you more nearly. We pray these things now on account of Jesus. Amen. Well, the wait is over. The long-awaited, much-anticipated baby had finally come. It's here. Before us this morning is the culmination, the crescendo of decades upon decades of promises, hopes and dreams, disappointments and longings. This is the moment Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for their whole marriage. The moment we've been waiting for since Genesis 11, where we're told in verse 27 that Sarai, his wife, was barren. And in case we missed the point, and she could have no children. But God had promised Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars above his head and the dust below his feet. And here in the verses before us, the promise became reality. And there's excitement. There's jubilation. There's mirth. There's thanksgiving. There's a party. But it's only for seven verses. Genesis 21 takes a bit of a turn, doesn't it? It goes from a newborn baby to a painful banishment, to a brouhaha over watering rights. And after all this time, all of this anticipation, all of the long and the winding road to the door of this moment, I guess I was just expecting there to be a little more Isaac, a little more lingering over the birth of Isaac. I mean, he is, after all, a firstborn. Like, shouldn't we be getting, like, more pictures and such? Like, shouldn't we get a little more than seven or eight verses? Because we get 13 verses about Ishmael. And then an additional 12 about watering rights with Abimelech. Like, shouldn't Genesis 21 have a little more Isaac, a little less Ishmael, and perhaps just skip right over this whole story with Abimelech? But that's not what's before us. Isaac is born, he's named, he's circumcised, he's weaned, but then Isaac exits stage left after a mere eight verses. The rest of the 26 verses of Genesis 21 are devoted to the nameless son of Hagar and Abimelech. I mean, where are all the baby pictures of little Isaac? Where are all his firsts, the first steps, the first tooth, the first birthday? In our consideration of Genesis 21, is this just one of those chapters in the Bible that's just full of a random assortment of odds and ends? Bits and pieces, or is there a little more to it than that? Is there an intentional thread being woven the whole chapter through, even amidst all of the various odds and ends? Well, one of the interesting, albeit super nerdy aspects about this passage is that each one of these little stories, these three stories, will contain a play on words. Albeit in Hebrew, and albeit this is a bit of an oversimplification, but all three of these verses have a pun in them, if you will. In Hebrew, this was done through utilizing the same three-lettered root word repeatedly. In verses 1 through 8, that Hebrew root word is the word to laugh. And if you remember, Isaac's name means to laugh. In verses 9 to 21, it's the word to hear. In 22 to 34, the word is to swear. So then what might Moses desire to teach us about life and the journey of faith by utilizing this weird, strange literary technique? Well, to quote the great British theologian Paul McCartney, "Ubladi, ublada, life goes on, brah. La, 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 life goes on." This was supposed to be Abraham and Sarah's happily ever after moments. From here on out, Abraham and Sarah should be walking on sunshine. At least that's how Disney would write the story. Yet they are almost immediately hurled from this great and wondrous mountain peak of joy, of gladness, and answered prayer right back into the mess. of the realities of a broken life and a broken world. Such are the days of our sojournings. Life moves quickly. Circumstances change. Our jubilation gets interrupted by tribulation. Our laughter disrupted by laments, and our lament disrupted by laughter. So amidst the various goings and comings, the ups and the downs, the mountain peaks and the valley lows, what does the Lord have for us along the way? Well, from our passage, I want us to see three things. The laughter he brings, the cries he hears, and the wellspring of our hope. So I'll say those again. The laughter he brings, the cries he hears, and the wellspring of hope. Well, first point, the laughter he brings. Beloved, the joy of the Lord is our strength for the realities of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We see such joy here in our passage this morning. After nearly a lifetime of sorrow, of tears, of disappointment, and even despair, our text tells us that the Lord visited, he drew near, and he graciously and miraculously opened and made fruitful Sarah's womb. That wondrously, the aged Sarah conceived, carried to term, and then gave birth to the child of promise. And it all comes to pass at the Lord's appointed time. The long-awaited promise is now the very child ooing and cooing in the warmth of Sarah's arms. Beloved, our God keeps his promises. What he has said, he will assuredly do. And no matter where you find yourself this morning, that's really good news. For in the uncertainty of our world, in the uncertainty of our lives, in God's word of promise, we all have something that we can count upon. We can anchor into. We can bet the farm of our lives upon. For ours is a God who never forgets, who never gets too busy, who never gets too overwhelmed, who never has too many irons in the fire. For he is a God who will never fail to deliver or to follow through on what he has promised to us, his people. And what God has promised to do for his people is to rescue them. That's the promise we find all the way back in Genesis 3, where our God has promised to make right again what our sin has made so horribly wrong. For our God has promised that through the seed of the woman would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And what the miraculous birth of Isaac foretells is of the even more miraculous birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and he dwelt among us, who was miraculously born of a virgin, in order that he could live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died, that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that he might accomplish the redemption we so desperately needed, that he might save, that he might rescue his people by the wonders of his grace, full and free. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that faith is a gift from God above. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be rescued. Of that you can be sure. For our God saves and he rescues sinners by the great glory of his gospel. For our God has promised, and what he has promised, he will faithfully bring to fruition, and we see that here. Such is the sweet and the glorious news of the gospel, hope, and joy. And such is the sweet and glorious news of our passage. But what does such grace and what does such glory trigger and produce in our lives? And what we see from our passage is a faithful obedience and a transformed laughter. Remember that the Lord had instructed Abraham to name his son Isaac, not Abraham Jr. or after some great theologian or some quirky uncle on his mother's side. But Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, named his son Isaac. Likewise, on the eighth day, as the Lord had instructed and commanded him in Genesis 17, Abraham circumcised Isaac, placing upon him the sign and the seal of the covenant God had made with Abraham and with his offspring after him. And there's no hesitation. There's no hemming and hawing. There's just faithful obedience to the commands of God. Abraham lives God's way in God's world without delay or without hesitation. And such an obedience was triggered by, it was in response to, the glory and the grace God had so wondrously shown and lavished upon him. That's what the baby in his arms revealed. That Abraham had seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. He had beheld the wonder and the glory and the power and the grace of God. For that which was but promised was now a reality squirming around in his arms. So with an eager excitement, Abraham obeys the Lord's commands. He lives God's way in God's world, living and doing and prioritizing his life as the Lord had instructed him. And lest we too forget, we too are the recipients of the extravagant grace of God, the riches of his promises and of the glory of the gospel. So then in light of and in response to the wonders of his glory and his grace, do we likewise have a similar eager excitement to live God's way in God's world, to love what he loves, to prioritize as he prioritizes? But obedience is not all that we see in verses 1 through 7. We also see joy and mirth. We behold how the lavish grace of our God has transformed the very laughter of Abraham and Sarah from derision, mockery, and doubt to joy. For the laughter of Abraham in Genesis 17 and of the laughter of Sarah in Genesis 18, they're both laughters of derision. Laughters laughing in the face of God, disbelieving his word, disbelieving his promise, disbelieving that God could do what he said he would do. Because 100-year-old women don't have babies. The idea was preposterous to them. It's ridiculous. So the Lord confronts their unbelief. He then instructs them to name their son Isaac, which means he laughs. For the Lord would transform their laughter of derision and doubt to a laughter of joy and faith. And that's exactly what we find here in the words of Sarah. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. See, what we have here in the words of Sarah is a laughter of joy. For the Lord has done something preposterous, outlandish, and remarkable. Something he had promised, yet even still, it was unexpected. Something too wonderful, something too marvelous for words. Such is the nature and the character of our God. For he does great and wondrous things. And beloved, he has done such things for you and for me in the gospel. May we never fail to see the sheer wonder, the sheer ridiculous nature of our own redemption. That sinful wretches like us could stand before a holy God, justified and righteous on account of Jesus. That orphans like us are now adopted sons and daughters of God Most High. You see, there's nothing ho-hum. There's nothing drib drab or boring about a 100-year-old woman giving birth or getting pregnant, giving birth, and then breastfeeding her son. The tabloids are coming out for such news. And likewise, there is a degree of laughable absurdity in the gospel. There's nothing boring about our redemption. There's nothing boring about the gospel. The sheer wonder and the laughable absurdity of it all ushers from our hearts joy and an enduring laughter from our lips. See, unfortunately, as they say, however, life goes on. We don't get to linger. We don't get to bask here in the culmination of God's promises for very long. No, we are forced to reckon with the reverberating effects of sin, which takes us to our second point this morning, the cries he hears. In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah believed God needed a pick-me-up, a helping hand, assistance in keeping his promises to them. So heeding the voice of his wife, Sarah, Abraham allowed Hagar to enter into the chat, the equation. And as a result, Ishmael was born. Ishmael was technically Abraham's first son. It was he who stood to inherit all that Abraham had. But now Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And it didn't take long for the tension between the boys to come to a head. For at a big family shindig, celebrating the weaning of Isaac, for there in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing, mocking, deriding. He's holding in derision his brother. Isaac, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, says that he was persecuting him. And Sarah had finally seen enough of this upstart. It was time for Abraham to cast him and his mother out. Yet for Abraham, this was very displeasing on account of his son. For all of the mess that he represented to Abraham, Ishmael was still his boy, his own flesh and blood. But then God shows up and says, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." Admittedly, we've got a bit of a textual tiger by the tail here, because we are confronted with a difficult truth. The truth is, Ishmael needs to get gone and get gone soon. He's problematic to the promise, which is not a very nice or pleasant thing to consider, but it was true. First, Sarah and then Abraham himself told Abraham to do the very same thing, to banish his son, to cut him off, to send him and his mother out of their camp to fend for themselves. There's a tough truth to chew on here. Sometimes the implications, the ramifications and the reverberations of our sin push and prod us into a corner where there can be no threading of the needle, no easy, no perfect, and no pain-free options forward. Sometimes sin breaks things in such a way where, try as we might, we can't fix it. Only God can. And all we can do amidst the shards and the shattered tatters of our brokenness is trust the Lord and by faith take the next bloody and broken step forward. Ishmael must go in order for Isaac to become Abraham's rightful heir. This is the cold, unrelenting truth of the matter before us. Yet even here, even in the mess, the Lord encourages Abraham to trust him. To trust him with this brokenness, to trust him to be faithful to Ishmael, to care for him and to provide for him, to trust God and to trust his promises. that he will hear Ishmael's cries for help. Because that's what Ishmael's name means. God hears. Which again is another play on words. For while the name of Ishmael never appears in our passage, his name means God hears. And that's exactly what we see in our passage. Hagar and Ishmael's travels led them to a dark and difficult place. Yet remember, God had given promises to Hagar way back in Genesis 16. Yet the circumstances of her life have Hagar believing that she was not going to survive. So dark was the darkness that she had placed her son under the shade of a bush to die, going a bow shot away to avoid having to watch on as her son died. Our circumstances and situations often blind us to things. They blind us to God's promises and to his provision for us. The text tells us that Hagar lifted up her voice and wept. This is a dark, painful moment. Yet what comes next after her cries is that God heard the voice of the boy. Literally, God heard. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. See, the Lord met Hagar in her fear, in her despair, and he reminded her yet again of his promise to make of her son a great nation. That his destiny was not to die under the shade of that bush, but that the Lord would preserve his life. But how? By opening her eyes. With eyes wide open, she at long last saw the well of water that was right beside her. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. The well had likely been there all along. But in her distress, in her fear, in her anguish, she had forgotten God's promises and she was blind to God's provision. Beloved, is that us this morning? Have we forgotten God's promises? And are we blind to his provision for us? You see, our God has a way of opening our blind eyes. And I pray that if you are here this morning, if you are blind to the wonders and to the realities of the gospel, I pray that the Lord himself would open up your blind eyes, that he would graciously give you the eyes of faith to see both his promise and his provision for you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For with the eyes of faith, we can behold the goodness and the hope that is ours in the gospel. Which brings us to our third and our final point this morning. The wellspring of our hope. In the waning verses of Genesis 21, on the surface, it's a bit chaotic. There's a covenant being cut. There's conflicts over watering rights being resolved. You've got Abraham suddenly becoming green of thumb as he ups and plants a tree. I mean, how do the pieces of this odd puzzle kind of come together? As we said, the Hebrew root word that's repeated in verses 22 to 34 is the word to swear. To covenant, to promise. Abimelech had kept his eye on old wily Abraham over the years, probably in part because his past dealings with Abraham. Abraham hadn't been the most truthful of house guests. But in observing his life, Abimelech had noticed that there was something different about Abraham. And it was something that he wanted a piece of, but why? Because what Abraham had, or what Abimelech had observed about Abraham was that God is with you in all that you do, even when you're a knucklehead. God is with you. God's faithfulness, his presence, his power at work in your life is clear to him. It's obvious to Abimelech. See, there as a hope that there's a hope that existed in the life of Abraham that Abimelech wanted to be a part of. So he and Abimelech agreed to the basic structure of their deal and their relationship. But before they can officially sign on the dotted line, before they can walk through the pieces, as it were, to swear to one another, there's been an issue over watering rights that they need to resolve. Right? Because Abimelech's men had apparently seized and took over and were boxing Abraham's shepherds out from utilizing the well that Abraham had dug. An accusation that Abimelech pled his innocence of by way of ignorance. For in his words, this was the first time he was hearing of it. But no matter if it was or if it wasn't, Abraham wanted some assurances about this most precious well. Now we live in a world where we turn the tap and the water flows. But in a world without running water, wells were a rather necessary tool for survival. So Abraham took oxen and sheep and gave them to Abimelech. And he included in their deal a particular stipulation, and this particular well had been dug by Abraham. Therefore, it was his to draw from. He would no longer have to fear its seizure from Abimelech's men. And both men agreed to the deal. Abraham set 7 ewes aside, and they cut the covenant, and they called the place Beersheba, or the well of the oath, the well of swearing. So what do we do with this? Abimelech wanted to enter into a relationship with Abraham because Abraham had a relationship with God. Essentially, he wanted to swear an oath with Abraham because God had sworn an oath with Abraham. He saw the hand of the Almighty God working, moving, directing, and providing for Abraham. Abraham still had his struggles, his frustrations, his shortcomings. He was not walking on sunshine, pixie dust, or cotton candy. But he's walking with the Lord. Abraham has a real, genuine, life-giving, eternity-redeeming relationship with the living and loving God. The Lord's gracious countenance shines upon him, and his life radiates and reflects the wonder of that great and glorious hope. And beloved, so too do we. If we are in Christ, we are a people of hope. We are the light of the world, a city on a hill, the hope that our God has made promises to us, his people, promises that he will keep, promises that are true, and promises that will bring us all the way home to glory, no matter what. And a life lived with such promises changes everything. The grace and the glory of God at work in our lives is an abiding and residing wonder that exists at the very core of our faith. It's a hope that seeps from our pores. It seasons our words. It directs our steps. It enlivens our affections in such a way that our lives can't help but to be distinct from the lives of those around us. To be light in darkness, salt in a flavorless world. Because the wellspring of our hope is that our God has sworn an oath. He's cut a covenant. He's made promises to be God to us and for us. And it is that hope that leads Abraham to up and plant a tree. Because though it was a tree whose shade he would likely never enjoy, yet it would be a token of God's faithfulness to future generations of his family. That from beyond his own grave, Abraham could proclaim to his children and to his children's children the faithfulness of God to keep his word and to provide for his people. So how do we bring all this to a close? Life carries on. The days of our sojournings are filled with many wanderings and wonderings. As Peter refers to believers, we are elect exiles. There exists within each of us a tension within each of our lives. We're not home yet. And our souls feel it. And there are days when we sense that reality, that tension deep within our very bones. And that, beloved, is the beauty of Genesis 21. Because notice how our passage ends. It ends with Abraham calling upon the name of the Lord. Abraham's worshiping the Lord. The God that Abraham then describes as the everlasting God. And what's fascinating is that in the Hebrew, the very next word of the very next passage is the word for sojourn. In essence, how do we face the anchorless days of our lives? How do we face our sojournings? How do we face the fact that life is fleeting, that our days are full of wanderings and wonderings? How do we face the transitory days of our very existence? The fact that we're not home yet. We face it in the steadfast and sure covenant faithfulness of our everlasting God, that our God is El Olam, the everlasting one. That from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord, he is God. And that the everlasting God has enveloped, he has surrounded, he himself has anchored and buoyed the very meanderings of our days with the purposes and plans of his kingdom and of his glory that will know no end. Such is the wonder of the life that is ours in Christ. A life full of joy and even laughter. A life where he hears our cries and our pleas for help. Because it is a life that is fed, that is fueled, and that is sustained by the hope that is found in the everlasting security of the promises of our everlasting God. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. That your word is true. And what your word declares of you this morning is that you are an everlasting God. That though our world meanders, our lives go from thing to thing. They flit and they flip from thing to thing. But Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, that is such good, good news. So Father, help us, heal us, all because of Jesus and through Jesus. And we pray in his name now. Amen.